As I start every lesson, I would like to express my gratitude to the elders for giving me yet another opportunity to stand before you and speak. They haven't banned me yet, so I guess I'll just keep on going until they do. I appreciate Steve taking vacation so that other men have an opportunity to speak. Alex did a great job this morning on racism. Whoever taught Wednesday did a great job doing what he did. I'm sure next Wednesday, Wayne's going to do a great job. We've heard from Rocky. It's been a good couple weeks, edifying. And maybe this morning we'll be edified a little bit more. Wednesday, I attempted to do a lesson on talking about narcissism. And that's kind of a common word these days that people use to kind of talk about people who are difficult to work with or difficult to have family relations with. And I was going to put out, I tried saying a disclaimer. I'll attempt it again. My experience has been that when you discover a label and you think, hey, this is a label that I can slap on somebody else, and if I confront them about it, then that's going to solve all my problems. So if you come across this definition of narcissism and you're like, wow, this perfectly describes my dad. And then you go to your dad and you're like, Dad, you're a narcissist. And I don't know, what happens is your dad starts arguing why he's not a narcissist. He doesn't have this light bulb moment and has this self-realization that, oh, I'm a narcissist. I don't listen to my child, and I'm not calling my dad a narcissist. Let's all be clear about that. This is a hypothetical situation. So instead of coming up with these labels, I tried to just study some behaviors that people who we apply these labels kind of seem to exhibit. And we talked about shifting blame. We talked about denial as two behaviors that folks will engage in that can be bothersome. But at the same time, when we look at examples in the Bible, we find that Peter was in denial. He denied Christ. We don't call Peter a narcissist. We talked about Saul being in denial, and we could probably call Saul a narcissist. But this morning, I kind of want to continue that thought a little bit in talking about two more examples of denial, or three more examples of denial. The first being Pharaoh. Pharaoh denied who God was. And we find that in Exodus chapter 5, 1 and 2. I think if you were to apply the label of narcissism to anybody, rulers who thought that they were gods, that would probably be an accurate way of describing them. But in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" And this is interesting because Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh. So I personally doubt that Pharaoh had not ever heard of God, had not ever heard of any of the Israelites talking about God. But we find here that Pharaoh denies God's existence. God made himself pretty clearly evidenced through the plagues, and Pharaoh would experience a plague and say, and he would take a tiny baby step toward acknowledging God and turning his life around, but then he'd go backward. And I'll just point out one example of this, which is the plague of the frogs. If we flip over to chapter 8 of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 8, after the frogs come, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Moses and Aaron ask God to take away the frogs, and God takes away the frogs. But Pharaoh goes back on his word in verse 15, when it says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the frogs, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." So, we could go through every plague. Pharaoh has these different reactions where either he asks Moses to pray for him, or he actually tells Moses, "Okay, let the people leave," and then at the last minute he says, "No, I'm going to turn back. I actually didn't mean that," or whatever. You guys don't actually get to go out. But the point being, Pharaoh more or less was in denial of God's existence, despite the evidence. God clearly showed Pharaoh that he existed, yet Pharaoh continued to deny it. And for me, the lesson is that we can deceive ourselves into this denial. Pharaoh more or less lied to himself and did not acknowledge God's existence. The second example I'd like to point out of denial is Nabal, who denies David. If we flip to 1 Samuel chapter 25, 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 4, it says, "When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent ten young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. Now, I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?'" Nabal denies David, first of all, while at the same time telling on himself that he knows exactly who David is. He responds with, "Who is David?" And yet he knows that David is the son of Jesse. He denies the men anything from his prosperity. He's made a lot of money from shearing sheep, but he is not willing to acknowledge that part of that is due to not being stolen from. None of his shepherds came under attack because David's men were there in the field with them looking out for him. So that's another example of denial. Just because Nabal denied these men does not mean that he was not protected. And it just denying David's men also does not clear him of consequences. When we read the rest of the passage, David was going to come and kill Nabal. And luckily, Abigail, Nabal's wife, interceded for him and was able to convince David to turn away from doing that. But obviously, Nabal never did. Nabal never acknowledged, never turned, never changed his mind about David. He continued to persist in his denial. The third denial I want to point out is that of the Jewish rulers in Acts chapter 4, verse 5 and 7. 5 through 7. Acts chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. In Acts 3, Peter and John heal a lame man. A man that was lame all his life. A man who everyone knew was lame. And for healing the lame man, they are arrested. And they're put on trial. They're put before the rulers to explain themselves. 5 through 7 says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" The rulers do not deny, even in their accusation, they don't deny that the miracle happened. Or they don't refute that the miracle happened. And Peter explains that the miracle came from God and that the miracle's purpose was to prove Jesus is the Christ. And he gives his defense in verse 8 through 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved.'" Peter's pretty straight about the reason for the miracle happening, to prove that Jesus is the Christ and to prove that the Jews crucified Christ. But, and even the Jews admit that a miracle is performed. When you go down to verse 16, when they're talking amongst themselves, they say, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been made through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And, you know, it kind of blows my mind. Like, these guys admit that a miracle was performed, but they don't listen to Peter and John. They don't accept what Peter and John are saying about Jesus being the Christ. They just want to figure out how they can stop Peter and John from preaching Christ. They are clearly in denial of Jesus's Christhood. And I think the lesson in these examples is that denying something does not change the facts of the situation. Pharaoh denied the existence of God, but it didn't change the fact that God existed. Nabal denied that David and his men kept him safe while they were among the flocks, but that didn't change the fact that David and his men did in fact provide protection. The Jewish rulers couldn't deny the fact that the miracle was performed, But that did not change their minds about Jesus. Denial doesn't change the facts, but we have to be careful that we're not in denial either. That's the lesson that I take from these examples. When I encounter a situation, I reflect and I ask myself, am I denying the situation? Am I in denial of what this person is telling me? And this is something that is illustrated by the quotation of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 through 15. In Matthew 13, verse 13 through 15, it says, "Therefore," Jesus said, "therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them." When I was younger, I always wondered how a person could see something and yet not see it. And now, with the being the age I am, I guess, being old enough, I understand that people can see something and yet not see it because they actively deny what they see, which we've seen in these examples. So how can I prevent denial? How can I develop a mindset that is open to what God is telling me? One tip I'd say is that, or one tip that God gives, is to develop contentment, which is kind of a weird piece of advice. But if we go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9, the writer of Proverbs says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." An attitude of developing contentment, acknowledging that God provides, is something that I think would help prevent denial, as is pointed out in this case. Another way of developing a mindset that could prevent denial is by developing self-awareness. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The idea of walking circumspectly is an idea that we acknowledge what's around us. We think about our place in the world. We think about how our actions affect others. How do we develop that self-awareness? How do we develop a circumspect walk? Well, the Ephesian writer explains in the previous verses and the verses afterwards. In verse 8 through 14, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And then he gives the command to walk circumspect. And then afterwards, he explains further in verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So we have these actions that help us develop this self-awareness, to be sober, to worship, to sing to each other, to submit to one another, to reject darkness, to develop spiritual works, spiritual fruit. Part of developing self-awareness is continuously growing. Our life is a process of change. We'll never be static, whether we like it or not. We'll never be in the same place. Today, tomorrow, I will never be as young as I am today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15 explains this pretty well. Explains our need for continuous growth. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, it says, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." This is Paul. He was an apostle. He was able to perform miracles. He went all over the place preaching the gospel. He founded countless churches. He appointed elders. He was part of the process of appointing elders. He went on missionary journeys. He took companions with him. If anybody figured it out, if anybody made it, it would be Paul. And yet here we have Paul telling us he's not done. He won't be done until he's dead. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things," in verse 13, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." There's always more to do. There's always something to learn. And we need to pursue that. We also find this idea in James, that we are told to be doers of the word. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So in thinking about developing self-awareness, in understanding my own actions, I see this verse, and I would like to point out that being a doer, if we are not a doer, then we are not going to be developing that self-awareness. If we are not a doer, then we're like this man. When he looks at himself in the mirror, he can see himself. When we are doers of the word, we can see ourselves and our actions, and we can make judgments. Is this a good action? Is this a bad action? If we stop doing, if we simply sit around like a potato, not trying to work, then we forget who we are. We forget what the Word says. Verse 24 says, "For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." When we are taking actions and looking and comparing those actions to what the Bible says, that is a process of continuous reflection on our own lives. How are my actions in comparison to what the Bible says I should be doing? According to what the Bible says I am supposed to be doing. When I stop studying the Bible, when I stop comparing my actions to what the Bible says, I'm going to forget. I'm going to forget what I'm supposed to be doing. So that is an act of self-awareness. That is an act of developing self-awareness, and one that we have to do continuously throughout our lives. Josiah is an excellent example of this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27, it says, God says, or I think it's a prophet says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace." Why did Josiah humble himself? Why did he tear his clothes and weep before God? If we go back to verse 19, it explains why. In verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 34, it says, "Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, the book of the law had been stashed in the temple and forgotten about it. They cleaned out the temple. They found the book. They brought it. They read it. When the king heard Josiah, when King Josiah heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then he commanded Hilkiah and the rest, inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found." Josiah heard the words and humbled himself. And I say this to keep in mind that Josiah was already trying to do God's will. When we go back to 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 3, Josiah, in verse 3, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." Josiah was already doing the work. He was already purging Israel of idols. And yet we come to verse 19, and he hears the word. And suddenly, and he is open. He is not satisfied with, "Well, I've been getting rid of the idols. I think I'm doing pretty good." He hears the word and he has this visceral reaction of weeping, tearing his clothes, fasting. And God sees that and he acknowledges that. And he observes and comments on how Josiah is humbling himself. Josiah is open to what God is telling him. He does not deny what's in the book. He reflects on his own actions and compares his own actions to the Word and continues to develop himself. Contrast that to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we know this as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, compare this guy, compare the Pharisee to Josiah. The Pharisee objectively is doing a better job than the tax collector. He is fasting, he is giving, he is doing all the right stuff. Yet, the Pharisee does not recognize that there is more to do. He does not recognize that he can be doing more. He's not open to comparing his life to the Word and telling himself, you know what? I can do better. I could help out this tax collector. I don't know. I could listen to the words. I could turn my life toward Jesus. This is a parable, so it's not quite like that. But the tax collector is not a humble person. The tax collector is not self-aware enough to understand that he's still got a long way to go. Part of developing self-awareness is being open to hearing things that we did wrong. And that's not pleasant. As we see with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 and the trial of Peter and John in Acts 4, these leaders would rather kill Stephen and beat Peter and John than face the unpleasant idea that their entire lifestyle is not God's way, rather than face the fact, the idea, the knowledge that they crucified the Savior of the world. They crucified the Messiah that they had been waiting centuries for. They got it completely wrong, but they're not going to acknowledge that in Acts 7 and Acts 4. They're not going to reflect on that and be open to the idea that they were wrong. Developing humility is another way that we can prevent denial and become more self-aware. As with the example of Josiah, developing humility is comparing our lives to the Word and looking for ways to be better. But developing humility is either something that we can actively do, or it's something that God can do to us. When God does that to us, it is not pleasant. It is not going to be a good experience. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 through 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 through 5, God explains the process of making the Israelites humble. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Spending 40 years in the desert was not a pleasant experience. And the point of it was to make the Israelites understand that they had to rely on God. Do I want to go through that unpleasant experience myself? Do I want to be chastened by the Lord? Because that's what he says he's going to do. No, I don't want to do that. So maybe I should try developing humility on my own time. Maybe I need to develop trust in God. Another example of God humbling someone is Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10 through 13, Manasseh is humbled. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty. God heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." The text says that Manasseh humbled himself before God. But what had to take place before Manasseh did that? He had to have hooks driven through his flesh. He had to be bound with bronze fetters. He had to be taken out of his kingdom into a foreign land and afflicted before he implored to the Lord, before he humbled himself before God. I don't want to go through that experience. I don't want to be tortured and carried off to who knows where in order to learn humility. I would prefer to do it on my own time, if I'm being honest with you guys. One interesting example of humility of someone who decided for a minute to practice humility is Ahab. For a brief moment in 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab humbles himself. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17, if you remember, Ahab is the one who married Jezebel. Ahab was there when Jezebel killed the priests and the prophets. Ahab was there when Elijah, when God consumed the sacrifice and the prophets of Baal were killed. Ahab was not a good king. Ahab was not a humble person. But in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17, for a brief moment, Ahab practices humility. Ahab humbles himself. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it.'" Ahab gets this vineyard because Jezebel had the guy who owned the vineyard killed. So here, God tells Elijah, go meet Ahab as he's taking possession of this vineyard of the guy who his wife murdered. "And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Skip over to what the Elijah brings down this declaration on Ahab. It's not pleasant. What's Ahab's reaction? Ahab's reaction is interesting. In verse 27 it says, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. For a brief moment, Ahab has a moment of self-awareness. He has a moment of self-reflection. He hears this declaration and decides, maybe I should get it together. Maybe I should repent. Maybe I should show some remorse. Is this genuine? That's a debate that we could have. What's God's reaction to Ahab's actions? Verse 28 says, and the Lord of and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. We can debate whether Ahab was serious or not. I'm going to just go with what God tells me. I'm going to go with God saying that Ahab humbled himself. This was one of the most evil kings. And it's fascinating to me that Elijah gives this prophecy. And after Elijah gives this prophecy, we are told exactly how bad Ahab is. In verse 25 it says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Then, after we're given the prophecy, after it's explained to us exactly how bad Ahab is, then we're told what Ahab did and how he humbled himself. And to me, the lesson here is that it is never too late to turn back to God. It is never too late. It doesn't matter what terrible things we've done. We may suffer the consequences for it in this life. But if we repent and turn back to God, God is willing to accept us. Let's strive to be more self-aware. Let's strive to develop humility before we are taught humility. Let's strive to build our faith. Romans 10:17 explains how we can build our faith when it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:10 tells us not to deny that Jesus is the Christ, but to confess it. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When we listen, when we hear the gospel, and we listen to the gospel, and obey the gospel, we will believe what it says, we will confess that Jesus is the Christ, acknowledging the truth, of his Christhood, and we will obey that word. And we have an example of Jews who did turn toward God, who heard and reflected on their own lives and acknowledged that they crucified Christ. And what did they do in reaction? They, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they, in verse 37, they asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were ready. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They repented and they were baptized. The Jews in Acts 2:38 recognized that they had done something wrong. It wasn't pleasant. I've never killed a guy. I've never had to admit that I killed a guy, but I doubt that it's pleasant. But they did it. They acknowledged it, and they did what Peter told them to do. They repented and were baptized. After we're baptized, we are a disciple of Christ. If we stray from that path, we have the ability to pray and to ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, if there's anyone here this morning who wants to turn their life to God, who can reflect on their own lives and understand that they need to obey God, come forward and let us know. We will pray for you. We will baptize you. If there's any need, come forward as we stand and as we sing.